Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 1, as we read God's word together in unison. And let's lift our voices to the Lord. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Thank you so much. You can be seated. This chapter of Isaiah that we have been focusing on since the month of January on our first Sundays has been referred to as the suffering Savior. Today's text deals with how Jesus dealt with his suffering by being maligned by people who were in authority. And it also challenges us today. How do I respond to those who differ from me? How do I respond with those who have different opinions? How do I respond to those who have different temperaments? How do I respond to those who have different personalities? How do I respond to other people? I remember, now that we're approaching another election, I remember in November 2020, just a couple weeks after the presidential election and about a week before Thanksgiving, I was watching the news and a psychologist was being interviewed, and she was asked, what advice do you give to people who will soon gather at the Thanksgiving table who have totally different political opinions? And she laid out six steps to take, and I did not write them down, and so I'm not going to read them to you. But they were six steps to take to make sure that only the turkey was carved at the table. Today, our example is Jesus. How did he respond to his accusers? And the first thing that Isaiah tells us is this, that he was silent before his accusers. Now, this was fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah had given earlier in the 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 2, where Isaiah wrote these words, speaking of Jesus. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Think about that, a bruised reed that is right at the point of breaking. Isaiah said Jesus will not even break a bruised reed. A wick of a candle that is barely flickering. Isaiah said Jesus will not snuff that out. His silence before his accusers was recorded by three of the gospel writers. Matthew put it this way in Matthew 26, verse 62. Says the high priest stood up and said to him, have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you? But then it says this, but Jesus was silent. In the next chapter, where he is standing before Pilate, beginning in verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, He gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge. And then we read in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But here's Jesus' response. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. And then Luke records in chapter 23, Herod plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now, this is totally different than the modern courtrooms we see today. Sherry and I, we binge watch, and right now we're binging on The Good Wife. And it's about a woman who is an attorney, a defense attorney, and about all the courtroom drama that goes on. But I will have to tell you, as much as I like The Good Wife, Perry Mason is still my favorite lawyer. Because Perry had Della and he had Paul. And somehow Perry Mason could bring it out in the open. He had no investigators other than Paul to help him, but Perry Mason could always bring out the truth. And sometimes we think that when Jesus is standing before the chief priest and the elders, or he's standing before Herod, or he's standing before Pilate, we put it sort of in our courtroom setting. Well, there's a judge, and there's the prosecuting attorney, and there's the defense attorney. There's someone there standing up for Jesus. But the truth is, there was no one to defend Jesus. There was no one to plead his case. There was no one who attempted to try to explain Jesus' words or his actions over the past 3 years. There was no one there who said, "Well, now let me tell you Jesus' point of view. We need to hear that point of view." That did not occur. He was surrounded by people who were accusing him. And Isaiah said this, that he was oppressed. The Hebrew word that Isaiah uses means to exert demanding pressure, to drive someone as if they were a slave. It's about pushing down and crushing and shoving. It almost describes the scene that is going on in around Jesus. They're screaming at him. They're right in his face. They're pointing their fingers. They may be even tapping his chest as they make their points. They are loudly demanding answers of him. They have surrounded him like a pack of wolves, and they are questioning him and yelling at him and saying, "Well, you did this and you said that." And of course, then they're finding false witnesses who are coming and they're telling lies about him. They're oppressing him. They're pushing against him. Then Isaiah said he was not only oppressed, but he was afflicted. And the Hebrew word that Isaiah used is defined to mean abased, chastened, to deal harshly with, to force, to browbeat. They are doing everything they can to break Jesus. Webster defines that word afflicted as grievously affected or troubled. They are doing everything in their power to break him. They're doing everything in their power to make him either claim that he is the Messiah or to deny that he is the Messiah. They're using words, they're using volume, they're using emotions, they're using their hands, they're using their face, they're using their fingers. They are doing everything they can to somehow cause Jesus to break. You know, we've heard about Hanoi Hilton, what our prisoners of war went through in Vietnam. We've heard about the torture that the Chinese and the North Koreans exerted on our POWs during the Korean War. What the Japanese did, the death march of Bataan to our servicemen during World War II. My dad used to own several rental houses, And there was a family that lived in one of those rental houses. And the husband, the father of that family, had gone through the Korean War and had been caught behind the lines when the Chinese came rushing in, and suffered from shell shock. And this was some 20 years later, and he was still suffering from what he went through, trying to escape the Chinese and what he went through in that war. They used every method they could think of to break Jesus, to cause him to either break down emotionally or physically. They were after one thing, and they wanted him to say, "I am the Messiah." That was all they wanted to hear, because then they could take him to the cross. They had to justify what they were doing to him. How did he respond? Isaiah said this, "He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb before the shearers is silent." He repeated it again. He did not open his mouth. He remained silent. It had been so easy for him to fight back. It had been so easy for him to answer back. It had been so easy for him to just stick his hand out and kill all of them. In fact, he said, "I could call 10,000 angels." But he didn't do that. The Apostle Peter looked back on that night and wrote these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. He said this, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Jesus, before he got in that situation, had already made a decision in his heart. And that decision in his heart was this: no matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter what they accuse me of, my trust is in God. You know, when your trust is in God, you don't have to defend yourself. You can let God do your defending. You know, are there times in which we should speak up? Are there times in which we must speak the truth in love to others? There are. There are those times. And the New Testament lays out the pattern for us. And the pattern goes something like this. There's Christian discipline, which should be followed by Christian repentance, which is then followed by Christian forgiveness, and finally, Christian reconciliation. The purpose of Christian discipline is never to punish, to ostracize. The purpose of Christian discipline is to bring about from everyone Christian repentance, leading to Christian forgiveness, and then Christian reconciliation. The Apostle Paul sets a very clear example of how these four work together in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he writes the church, and he's writing them regarding a situation going on in the church of incest, where a man is involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And this is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" There it is, Christian discipline. But now notice what Paul writes in his very next letter to this same church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. There it is. What do I do? What do we do, Pastor, in the church when there's the need for Christian discipline? Well, first of all, Jesus laid out the pattern. He said, go to the person, first of all, by yourself. If that doesn't change, take someone with you. If that doesn't change, take someone else. If there's still no change, then you take it to the church. That's how Christian discipline is supposed to unroll. And when it unrolls that way, it more than likely ends up with Christian repentance and Christian forgiveness and Christian reconciliation. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying in the church, when there's the need for discipline, this is how we do it. And then what the scripture also tells us is this, that Jesus in Isaiah set before us an example of not speaking from our emotions. Rather than speaking from our emotions, we choose silence and we entrust ourselves to God. That is very, very difficult. That requires the Holy Spirit. And that requires that in us that says, I have entrusted myself to God. If God be for me, who can be against me? And if the Lord is on my side, whom shall I fear? And of whom shall I be afraid? Is there a way the church should respond when Christian discipline is needed? Yes, there is. The New Testament lays it out clearly. But when our emotions abort that process, then we're going totally contrary to the example Jesus set before us. Gracious God, we are all emotional creatures. We exhibit it, Lord, at football, we exhibit it, Lord, in politics, we exhibit it in our homes, we exhibit it in relationships, we exhibit it in the church. And yet, Father, your Son set before us the example of one who, rather than speak out of his emotions, chose to remain silent. Father, I pray that you would be the Lord of our emotions. Be the Lord of our temperament. Be the Lord of our reactions and our actions. That we, Lord, in all of our interactions with those we work with those we live with those we neighbor with those we worship with, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. And now, Father, I pray as we prepare our hearts, as your Spirit begins to work in our hearts, that we would follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul. He said, before you come to the table, let a man examine himself. And so, Lord, as we now prepare to come to this table, Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts. See if there be, Lord, as David said in the 51st Psalm, see if there be some wicked way in me. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our many sins. Amen. Amen. Would you take your hymnal, turn to page